Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Well, let's come in a prayer of confession to this great God. And we'll use words from Daniel 9. O Lord, the great and awesome God, the God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments, we confess that we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turned aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants who have spoken in your name. To you, our God, belong mercy and forgiveness, and to us belongs shame, because we have not obeyed your voice by walking in your laws. Now therefore forgive us, O our God. Listen to our prayers and our pleas for mercy, not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Amen. Well, good evening and welcome to our service. There's not too many notices this week, just to encourage you to come along on Wednesday evening to our prayer meeting at 7:30. And then to be praying for the services next Sunday, which as usual are at 6, at 11 in the morning and 6 in the evening. Well, let's join in the song of praise that, that we read about, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, as we encourage one another with these words. There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come and will stand to sing.
Oh,
Turn, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. It's on page 1031, if you have a church Bible. We have just over two chapters this evening, so we're going to split them, and we'll read Revelation 6 first. It'll be on the screen, but it won't be later, so if you don't have a Bible, there's some at the back there. It'd be good to have a Bible there. So Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that has been rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, let's sing again. And we just read about the martyrs in glory, asking how long will God's people suffer. And we're going to sing Psalm 13, where David asks the same question. How long will you forget me, Lord? Will you forget always? And we'll sing it appropriately to the tune Martyrdom.
Face and turn from me.
Heavenly Father, we want to worship your name this evening. You are the one true God, the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the great and awesome God, the one who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him, the creator of all things, the sustainer of life. And we are in wonder that in all your majestic glory you find a place for us, sinful, rebellious human beings, that you rejoice over us with gladness, you quiet us by your love, you exult over us with loud singing. We thank you for your gospel, the good news of salvation, planned in eternity, worked out in the life of your Son, and brought to us by your faithful servants. We thank you that your Spirit opened our eyes to this gospel, not our wisdom, not our minds, but your Holy Spirit, taking away our hearts of stone and giving us a living heart, taking away our blind eyes and our deaf ears, bringing us to life, taking us from the kingdom of this world and welcoming us into your family. But Lord, you have placed us in this world that is full of trouble, injustice, conflict, poverty, sickness and death. And you ask us to live as lights shining for you in the darkness around us. We pray that we will glorify you in the way that we live. Help us to be salt and light wherever you have placed us. Help us to have that right word to respond to those who ask us about our lives. Lord, these troubles affect us as well. Help us in trouble to run to you, to find our refuge in you, and so to find in you our help. Now we thank you for this book of Revelation. Lord, there are many things in it that can be confusing, particularly when we hear so many different ideas about what it means and what you are telling us through it. Lord, give us wisdom and discernment to know what is right. Teach us, encourage us, build us up in our understanding of your word and our love for it, for your glory. Help us to concentrate this evening and to remember what your word says and may make a difference in our lives this week. Lord, we see pictures of your justice in these passages and also of your mercy. Thank you that you save souls. Even in today's secular world, with all the weapons that Satan uses to blind this world, you alone can rescue, you alone can save. And we thank you that there are people all over the world this evening praising you, people who were once in darkness, heading for a lost eternity, but you have turned them around. And as we move through the time zones, there are churches around the world offering up a constant hymn of worship to you this day, in so many different languages, locations and cultures, that your people are praising your name, rejoicing, joining our voices to those in glory, singing your praise. For you alone are worthy. We pray for our city, and we pray for the thousands of people milling around who do not know you, and who are on the path to a lost eternity. And we pray for the churches in this city as we try to reach them. We pray for the other free church congregations and those many other churches in the various communities in Edinburgh who are sharing the same gospel message with the lost. We pray for organisations like Bethany who bring hope to the homeless. And we pray for the Christian Heritage Centre and others who reach out to the many residents and visitors during these busy months. We pray that you will grant them success in their ministry. We pray that you will provide the personnel and the finance needed. And most importantly, we pray that your name will be glorified by their work. Father Afield, we pray for your church going through particular times of difficulty this evening. We pray for your people in the Ukraine, suffering from the evil of one man's lust for power and earthly glory, from the war and conflict and oppression that brings. We pray that you will protect them from harm, as perhaps they meet in constant fear of shelling. And we pray that you will bring peace to that land and justice to those who have caused so much suffering. We pray for our brothers and sisters in lands where your people are persecuted, Muslim countries, countries like North Korea and China and Myanmar. Lord, how long will your people need to suffer? Bring an end to their persecution, and may your gospel be freed to be shared more widely. Come, Lord, quickly. And we pray for those in our own congregation going through difficult times at the moment, for those who mourn, for those who are sick. We continue to pray for Sean back from his mother's funeral in Canada. And we pray that you will continue to carry him at this time. And we pray for the Wardrops and others who are struggling with illness and old age. And we pray for those in our congregation who are weighed down with burdens, with problems in their families, in their work, wherever it may be. There is none like you, O God, who rides through the heavens to our help, through the skies in your majesty, the eternal God. May you be their dwelling place, and underneath them be your everlasting arms. We pray for our governments in Westminster and Edinburgh. We pray that they will allow us to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We thank you for Christians in political office. And we pray for your protection on them. And we pray that they will increase in influence. We pray for wisdom for them as they choose their battles and as they seek to honour you in such difficult situations. And Lord, be with us now as we continue to praise you and study your word. Speak to us and encourage us this evening. For your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to turn back to the rest of that reading from Revelation chapter 7 on page 1031 if you have a church Bible. And we're going to read through to the first verse of chapter 8. The chapter divisions in our Bible were created by Archbishop Stephen Langton in the early 13th century. And it was a good idea, but I really don't know what he was doing with the break between chapters 7 and 8. I really don't think it's in the right place. So we can read chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on the foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Well, let's sing again, and we're going to sing a metrical version of that passage in the second half of chapter 7, See Around the Throne in Heaven, gathered all before the Lamb. And we'll sing it to the tune, the Welsh tune that they're doubtless using in heaven as well, Blind Wearing. Well, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. For a long time, maps of places like Australia had lots of details around the coast, but inland, in the middle, few Westerners had dared to venture. Those that had had probably been overcome by the heat and gone mad. The book of Revelation can seem a bit like Australia. When we first arrive on its shores, we find the letters to the churches, and even the vision of a lamb on the throne. Well, those look fairly familiar. And on the far coast, chapters 21 and 22, with their vision of a new heaven and a new earth, well, yes, we like the paradise that we find there. But chapters 6 to 20, the great unknown central expanse, we dare not venture there. In fact, the few maps that we have seen have looked rather scary. Chapters 6 to 20 are perhaps the bits of the book of Revelation into which we can either be too afraid or too keen to delve. For some, the imagery used is just too impenetrable. For others, it is too fascinating and they get bogged down in speculation. But Revelation 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." So that sounds worth doing, doesn't it? So God willing, I'm going to do an occasional delve into this mysterious middle section. Now, the first thing we need to say about chapters 6 to 20 is that they are not a long list of events that come one after the other. I remember when I was a boy reading through Revelation and trying to find the description of the end of the world. Maybe you have a go tonight. Read through it and look for what sounds like Judgment Day. And I remember it was confusing because I seemed to come to it quite a few times. I quickly came to the great day of wrath. But then later, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And then later, I came to the day of the great harvest. And then the day when everything is complete. And then the wedding of the Lamb. And then the great feast of God. And then Judgment Day. All of them clearly descriptions of the end, but with whole histories going on in between them. And although I had no idea at the time, I was right. This middle section of Revelation is not like watching a film where the story is set out and events that happen one after the other. Rather, we could say it's a series of 7 short films, each telling the same story, but in different ways. Each of them taking us from the time when John was writing it to encourage the church there and then, through the current age, when we are reading it now, God having placed it in scriptures for us for the benefit of the church ever since, up to the second coming. Now, there's nothing unusual about that. If you read the New Testament as a whole, you come to the crucifixion and resurrection at the end of Matthew, and then you come to it again at the end of Mark, and again in Luke, and again in John, with whole histories in between. Well, that's because the sweep of Jesus' life is repeated several times. Well, here we have the sweep of the New Testament age repeated several times, each ending with the second coming. And so this evening, we're going to look at the first of these, chapters 6, 7, and the first verse of chapter 8, the passage covered by the 7 seals. And we're going to split it into 4 sections. Trouble viewed on earth, trouble viewed from heaven, the end viewed on earth, and the end viewed in heaven. And just so that we know what we're heading towards, if you look at chapter 6, verse 17, there you'll see the end. The great day of wrath has come. So, trouble viewed on earth. The background to this that we've been given in chapter 5 is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has a scroll in his hand. And the scroll has 7 seals on it. And Jesus has the scroll because only he can open the seals. That's all in chapter 5. And so in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, Jesus opens the first 4 seals. Now, this opening of the seals, let me use another metaphor. Think of Edinburgh Council building the trams. And building the trams is a massive program of work. And they split the work into several different projects. So, there was moving the underground pipes. There was building new bridges. There was laying tracks. There was buying the tram cars. There was recruiting the drivers. Lots of different projects that each needed to be planned with different people in charge, but with one overall project manager. And some of those projects had to be done before you could start the others. So you needed to build bridges before you could lay the tracks. Otherwise the tracks would be hanging in the air. That would be good. So some projects were dependent on others happening first. But some projects would go on at the same time as others. So while they were digging up Leith Walk to move the pipes, they were building bridges elsewhere. And someone else was ordering trams. So some projects can run at the same time as others. And that's true about these seals. Even though we read of them being opened one after the other, some are just different aspects of what is happening at the same time. Like the first five, really. But then the sixth and the seventh come afterwards. And so we'll see that the first five are what life is like all the time, and the sixth and seventh are the end. So, as the Lamb opens the first four seals, like project managers opening folders that have project plans in them, each time a horse appears, a different coloured horse, a white one, a red one, a black one, and a pale one. Four horses, each with a rider, commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Who are they? What projects do they have? They're not building bridges or laying tracks. What are they doing? Well, as is generally the case in Revelation, we get help not by speculating about the future, but by reading the Old Testament. God doesn't assume that his readers will have ignored teaching that has already been given in the Old Testament. Teaching that is missed if we treat the Old Testament as no longer relevant, or basically a different religion, as some people do. The Old Testament is Christian teaching. And in Zechariah chapters 1 and 6, we have similar images of horsemen on different coloured horses. And they are an image of God sending his messengers out to do what he commands. So they're not the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they're the four horsemen of the book of Zechariah. But that doesn't sound as exciting, does it? Here in Revelation, the one is sent out to bring conquest, the one brings violence, one brings economic unfairness, and the fourth brings sickness, death, and COVID. Now, a slight tangent, because John makes one. Verse 6, the horseman of economic oppression and poverty. It says, a voice is heard, basically, spend all your wages scraping by on basic foodstuffs, but don't harm the oil and wine. This is probably political satire from John's day about food politics in the region following the eruption of Vesuvius. You can actually read about it in Wikipedia under ancient Roman wine. Lots of vineyards and olive groves and stocks of wine were destroyed by the volcano. So the rich took over the wheat fields to grow new vineyards. And when the authorities told them to stop and to replant grain to improve food supplies, they refused. Let the poor go hungry, but don't harm the wine and the olives. Economic oppression by the rich at the end of the first century AD. But that handily also serves to show us that this is not some future apocalyptic vision. This is current affairs in John's time. And let's face it, in our time, in all time, the rich looking after themselves at the expense of the poor. Okay, back to the main point. Life on earth is marked by these four horsemen. Political oppression, conflict, poverty, sickness, and death. That's the stuff of this world. Always has been, and always will be. We're not talking about persecution here, just a fallen world affects everyone. And it's not wacky to identify any examples of that as being the four horsemen. And neither do we need to restrict it to global news events. This includes everyday troubles with bad neighbours, in work, at home, whatever. Yes, you can go out and try and forget these horsemen. Sit in your affluent Western bubble, have fun, and do whatever you want. There are times when we are protected from them, but they ride about, and we cannot escape them. And we were particularly reminded of that when the fourth horseman visited the world with COVID. It's to be expected. What a grim image. The earth is cursed. It's fallen. It's spoiled. Ever since the fall in Genesis. It groans, Romans 8 says. It's under judgment. Well, do we have any encouragement? Well, the world doesn't. That's why they try to forget or ignore these things. But we do. Because we see who it is who is opening the seals. Who is the project manager and where is his office? The Lamb is opening the seals, and he is in heaven. He is in control. Now that doesn't mean that we are exempt from these horsemen. John was writing to people who regularly experienced these difficulties along with the people around them. And they knew all about the horsemen. But the Lamb is opening the seals. He is in control. He doesn't take his eye off the ball. He knows what he's doing. And it's all for the outworking of his purposes. Suffering might not make sense to us, but it's what this teaches us. God is in control of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that should help us through these difficulties. Now, there is an alternative understanding of the four horsemen, though actually it's only the fourth, it's only the first horseman that is different, the white horse. There are those who say that because Jesus is seen in a later chapter sitting on a white horse, that the first horse here is Jesus going out to conquer with the gospel. And so even though the other horses are still representing war and poverty and death, they are all going out with Christ and his gospel leading the way. War, poverty and death being things that show people the futility of this world, so show the need to turn to Christ. Well, I'm not convinced. Mainly because it ignores what we know from Zechariah. And if you ignore the Old Testament in Revelation, then you're going to get into a mess. But either way, both interpretations give us the same message. Either Jesus is sending out the four horsemen to do his will, or he's riding ahead of them. War, poverty, sickness, and death are in God's hands, in his plan. We don't really see much of these horsemen on a grand scale in the UK. When a party we don't like get into power, people talk of political oppression, but that's nonsense. We haven't seen war in our country for a long time. There is some poverty, but most of us aren't anywhere near that, and even then, British poverty is relative. Of course, we've seen the fourth horseman, all right, with various viruses hitting the news lately. But as I said, this includes personal injustices and conflicts. God isn't restricted to only working with politicians and armies. These horsemen are everywhere. Injustice, sickness, and death come to all our families. So when troubles come our way, what is our response? Do we react as if we think we still live in a perfect world? Do we ever acknowledge that it is the Lamb who commands these horsemen? This is not to be confined to a sermon on Revelation. This is your life. This is your situation. The Lamb sends out the horsemen. Trouble viewed on earth. And then secondly, trouble viewed from heaven. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. The Lamb opens the fifth seal. And this is going on at the same time as the others, but in a totally different part of the program. Not on earth, but in heaven. And when the fifth seal is opened, John sees into heaven. And he sees the souls of martyrs, those who have died for their faith. Now, they're not the only ones in heaven, we'll see that later. But the martyrs seem to be given special importance in Revelation. They seem to be revered. Of course, John is writing to people, many of whom would have lost loved ones to martyrdom. And many of them would face martyrdom themselves. And God has put this in the scriptures for us because many Christians down the ages would face and will face martyrdom. And what happened to them? Are they dead? Are their bodies just ripped up and then burnt? Or their heads stuck on a pike above Edinburgh's Never Bow? Is that the end of them, a sad waste of a life destroyed by intolerance? No, they're not dead. They are in heaven. They're not even asleep waiting for the second coming. They are alive with Christ in glory now. John sees them under the altar, under the protection of the sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice. And what are they doing? Well, one thing we see in this section is them praying for the church on earth. Isn't that amazing? And people talk about praying for the dead. And of course, there's no point in doing that. It's too late. We can pray for the families of those that mourn, but there's no point in praying for the dead. But we see that the dead are praying for us. They are bringing the plight of the church to the Lord. Notice they're not bringing our prayers. This isn't some Roman Catholic idea of us praying to the saints so that they can pass them on to God. No, this is them crying out of their own accord, "How long, Lord? How long will your people have to suffer? How long will the wicked get away with it?" And our minds go to Psalm 73, where Asaph thinks about the wicked prospering. But then he says, until I consider their end. And the martyrs are saying, yes, but when will that be? And again, we can go to Zechariah 1:12 and see that this has long been a prayer in heaven. How long will you withhold mercy? The world is prospering, but your church is suffering. How long, Lord? And that can be our prayer. And it's John's prayer at the end of Revelation. Come, Lord. There are many people facing persecution and martyrdom today in this world. North Korea, Nigeria, Pakistan, Afghanistan, wherever it is. How long will it go on before God avenges that evil? How long will they get away with it? When will God's name be vindicated and his enemies defeated? They won't get away with it forever. Who is opening the seals? Who is in charge of the whole project? Who knows the deadlines? Who has everything under control? Verse 11, the martyrs are given a white robe. Now, we often associate white robes with purity, but white robes were also a symbol of victory, hence the first horse being white. And here, they are given white victor's robes. Don't worry, you've won. Those people who killed you, they think they've won, but they haven't. Those people who are persecuting you on earth, they think they are winning, but if you remain faithful, they've not. You are winning, and a victor's robe awaits you in glory. And they're told to wait a little longer. God has everything under control. Everything is running to time, his time. Imagine if you went to the project manager of the trams and said, "Well, when's the tram to Leith? Come on, I'm in a hurry, get a tram, that'll do." "No," says the project manager, "there is a plan. There are things to be done first." So trouble viewed on earth, trouble viewed from heaven. And then thirdly, the end viewed on earth. Chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. The Lamb opens the sixth seal and we're back on earth. And so now we are moving to the end of the project. How do we know that? Well, verse 17. "For the great day of their wrath has come." It's judgment day. And what do we see? A great earthquake, the sun turns black, the moon red, the stars fall as late figs drop when shaken by the wind. What an image. Stars falling just like little figs if you shake the tree. Plop, plop, plop. Wow, the immense power of God. The sky rolls up like a scroll, like at the end of the day when you finish with it and you put it away. Every mountain and island removed. The earth is being dismantled by its maker. Will that be scary? Oh, yes. Look at all the people lining up who are scared witless. Verse 15. Kings, princes, generals, rich, mighty, slave and free, running to rocks and caves to hide. And again, we see echoes of previous scriptures, Joel 2 and 3, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, and Matthew 25. Those passages are given as warnings. But these people have ignored those warnings. We get the weather forecast, and there's a weather warning of severe storms, and some people ignore the warning, and then they're running for cover when it's too late. Well, all these passages, and we can add Revelation 6, are a severe red warning, a redder than anything warning. This is going to happen, and you need to be ready. But in what are they putting their trust in this time of need? They run to the caves, the rocks, and the mountains. Oh dear. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Not from the hills. Their trust is misplaced. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He made the mountains and now he is destroying them. But not for these people. They seek their help not in the Lord. They seek their help in the mountains, in the caves. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Like Adam and Eve, they try to hide from God. Crazy. Crazy but understandable. They are in blind panic. What do you expect non-Christians will be like at the end of the world when God rolls everything up and they are not ready to meet their maker? Sheer frenzied panic. And rightly so. They face eternity in hell and now they know it. There can only be one point of application from this. Flee from the wrath to come. If you are not a Christian, if you are not trusting in Jesus, following him, and then you will be amongst those kings and generals, slave and free, fighting to get into the caves that won't help you one bit. But you don't need to be. Jesus is called the Lamb because he has died as a sacrifice in your place, to take all this wrath on himself instead of you. You don't need to be panicking when the sixth seal is opened and the earth is rolled up. Put your trust in the Lamb. Bow to him now before it's too late. And then fourthly, the end viewed in heaven. Now we've had the first six seals opened, so we're on to the seventh. The seventh happens around the same time as the sixth, at the end, the big climax. So the Lord comes after the sixth in John's vision. Remember we said that some of them are occurring roughly the same time. But in the vision, before the Lamb opens the seventh seal, we have a bit of an interlude. This happens a few times in Revelation. There's a series of seals or trumpets or bowls, but just before we get to the final one, we see something interrupting. And in this passage, the interruption is chapter 7. Now, to return to our tramp building project, our illustration. If opening the seals has been like going into different project plans to see what goes on under each one, chapter 7 isn't really like a plan. It's more like what we might call a specification. In planning the trams, it's not just project plans that managers need, saying what gets built when and where, but they also need documents that describe things. So, the person buying the trams doesn't just need to know when the trams need to be ready, but they also need to know what the trams are to be like, how many people there to hold, what safety features must they have, how far apart the wheels need to be to fit on the tracks, and so on. So they have these documents called specifications that describe things. And chapter 7, we have two specifications. Descriptions of the church. Not what the church needs to be, like a project manager might need, but in our case, a description of what the church is like. And there are two descriptions. The first, in verses 1 to 8, of the church on earth, and then verses 9 to 17, the church already in heaven. So what do we learn about the church on earth in the first 8 verses? Well, to be honest, the first thing that catches our eye is this list, isn't it? 144,000 with 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses and others get excited about the number and teach that it's a literal number. But it's obviously not literal because the list is wrong. Do you really think God made a mistake forgetting the proper list of names? Dan is missing. And also, you can't have a list of tribes that includes both Manasseh in verse 5 and his father Joseph in verse 8. Because if there are 12,000 from Manasseh, then there are already 12,000 from Joseph. So you're double counting. So how can it be literal? Anyway, in Ezekiel's equally apocalyptic vision, in Ezekiel 24, Dan and Ephraim, the one that's missing, they're both included. So, no, this is a very deliberately constructed list designed to clearly exclude Ephraim and Dan. Now, why is that? Look to your Old Testament again. Ephraim and Dan were the two tribes associated with idolatry, with apostasy. They are the two tribes where Jeroboam set up his two golden calves in 1 Kings 10, when he sent the northern kingdom of Israel plummeting away from God, and they remained a constant center of idolatry. In fact, Ephraim and Dan were associated with idolatry ever since Judges 17 and 18 that we looked at a few Sunday mornings ago, remember? The guy who set up the idol, he was from Ephraim. And the mob that came and took it from them, took it from him to worship it, they were from Dan. It was one of the two stories at the end of Judges that epitomizes the godlessness in Israel, and it was Ephraim and Dan. Now, that doesn't mean that there'll be no one from the tribe of Dan or Ephraim in heaven. Joshua was from Ephraim. He's in heaven. Samson was from Dan, and for all his failings, Hebrews 11 says he's in heaven. And there'll be many others. But these tribes represent pictorially ungodliness. So this list can't be literal. It's a picture of the broad spread of God's people, but people who worship the Lord, not idols, a holy people. And if the breakdown is literal, well, neither can be the total. Anyway, if the angels were sent to seal all the servants of God and only sealed 144,000, well, they missed an awful lot. They're not very good. No, it's a vision. It's just a symbolic number, like every other number in Revelation. It's a very big number. It's made up of 12 times 12 times 10 cubed. So 12 tribes, 12 apostles, Old Testament and New, and 10 cubed, complete and perfect. So it's big and diverse, but most importantly, it's sealed, verse 3. An angel with God's authority calls to the angels who are about to destroy the earth and says, "Do not do anything until we have sealed God's people." Now, lots of noise about the mark of the beast that we'll read about in a later chapter. But the first and most important mark on the forehead we come to in Revelation is the mark of the Lamb. We are told that the servants of the Lord will receive a seal on their foreheads. So what's that seal? You know, lots of speculation about the mark of the beast. Don't hear so much about the seal of the Lamb. Again, don't speculate about the future. Read your Old Testament and your New, actually. Ezekiel 9, we have a very similar image of six angels going through Jerusalem, killing young and old. But first, another goes through the city and puts a mark on the foreheads of everyone who's grieved by the sin of the city. Those who hate sin, all of them who are saved. And they are saved. The angels are told, touch no one on whom is the mark. And the same message is given here in Revelation. So it's exactly the same thing. And a quick clue, they didn't have microchips in Ezekiel's day. So it's not a microchip. God knows those who are his. He seals them. In fact, it's more than just a mark identifying who belongs to the Lord. It is that, but it's more. It's a seal. And a seal is a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13. In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it. There you have it. The seal of the Lamb. Not a tattoo, not a microchip, not a vaccine. In reality, it's the Holy Spirit, pictured here in Revelation as a mark, a seal. Now, what is the protection that's promised in verse 3? Because remember, chapter 7 isn't part of any chain of events. This is a description of the church on earth, taken just before the end, but as it is in all time, John's time, our time. And they are being sealed, actually, when they become Christians. We know that from Ephesians, remember. And here it says, the seals are protected. So, the four horsemen bringing trouble on earth, is the church protected from that? No. John couldn't be writing to Christians actually going through dreadful times of persecution, himself suffering persecution as he writes. and claim that Christians are protected from trouble on earth, not unless the hot Greek sun has affected him. Chapter 7, verse 3 isn't teaching that you today will not suffer during times of trouble, injustice, violence, poverty, sickness, and death. We should throw the Bible away if you claim that, because it ain't true. Ezekiel wasn't promising that either. When Babylon invaded, there were godly people killed and ungodly who survived. No, this is spiritual protection. What John is seeing in this part of the vision is that neither the four horsemen nor the four angels in verse 1 nor anything else can do anything to us in terms of what matters. Nothing of eternal significance. We need not fear the day of wrath. We are sealed. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So the inheritance is safe. Kept in heaven for you. So the link to us is safe. Who by God's power are being guarded. So we are safe. Triple protection. Safe and sealed. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? Which of the horsemen shall separate us? No, Paul says. No, we are sealed. So we have a picture of a great, diverse number of people here on earth who are each known to God and who are sealed for him, who are spiritually protected. And then the second specification, the church in heaven. And if we have a massive number represented by the number 144,000 for the church on earth, John now sees in verse 9 a great multitude that no one could number from all tribes and peoples and languages. And this is a description of what they are doing currently up until the second coming. And we get a wonderful picture of standing in the presence of his glory with great joy, just like it says in Jude's doxology, and singing praises with a loud voice, along with the angels and the heavenly creatures. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Can you imagine the sound? Can you imagine the feeling of being there and being part of that? And John is saying, you can see your relatives who have died in the amphitheater. Look, there they are before the throne in great joy, praising their God. And one day you will be there too. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself in the passage because verse 13, an elder turns up and asks John a question. Who are all these and where have they come from? And wisely, John says, well, you tell me. It's a good answer if an elder asks you something that you know they already know. And the elder says, that these are indeed their friends and relatives who have come through this time of persecution and have been given white victor's robes. But he says it wasn't coming through tribulation that made them victors. It was that they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now you can tell it's a vision. Strange things happen in visions that don't make sense if it was a real word. Washing in blood wouldn't normally make something white, would it? You can imagine the advert, oh, my whites just weren't white until I started dipping them in new Persil sheep's blood. It's not going to happen, is it? What is this saying? They've immersed themselves in Christ's death. That is what they have fully trusted in. His blood covers them. His sacrifice is protecting them. And that's what a Christian is. Does that describe you? Are you a Christian? Well, I'd like to think I'm getting there. I'll try my best. No. Would you describe yourself as washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, no, because no one uses that kind of language nowadays. But does what that means describe you? Are you depending totally on Jesus' death? Does the blood he shed on the cross serve as a cover for your sin, washing away your sin? That's what a Christian is, says the elder here. And that's how come they're in heaven today, praising the one who made it possible. And what else do we see about them? What does the elder say they're doing in heaven? Well, what will we be doing in heaven when we die? Well, first of all, they're serving God, verse 15. Is that what you are doing now? it's what you'll be doing in heaven. So if it's not how you see yourself now, well then why would you see yourself doing it in heaven? What a great privilege it is to be serving the King of heaven. And then we see that they are safe. All the things that affected them on earth, the four horsemen, and now they're free from all that. No hunger, no thirst, no heat. Why? Because the Lamb, in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. Well, talk about mixing your metaphors. The Lamb is the shepherd and he's the King, all in one sentence. But that's Jesus for you. And we also see that they are happy. No more valley of the shadow of death. Just green pastures and still waters now. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's heaven. That's the bliss that awaits the Christian. That's what it'll be like after we die. Are you excited? John says that's where their loved ones, who had been so cruelly killed for their faith, have gone. Now remember, that we're used to these pictures of heaven. They've been part of our culture now for 2,000 years. But this was new to the people in John's time. There is relatively little detail about heaven in the Old Testament. Some, but not much. And so finally, we do come to the seventh seal and the end viewed in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What a verse. And when you start reading that or hearing it for the first time, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, dot, 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 you would have never have guessed that the sentence was going to end like that. There was silence. Silence. For half an hour. Why was it silent? Well, we've had these descriptions of a great multitude singing praise to God under normal conditions. And now the sixth seal, we've got earthquakes and volcanoes and stars falling to earth and all manner of catastrophes happening on earth. And with the seventh seal in heaven, silence. Now for some people, silence is quite normal, but not for a choir of this size who are always singing. What shuts them up? They are lost for words before God, filled with awe and wonder. Is it just a fuller vision of God's glory, as if God has just come into the room? Wow. Is it seeing God bring all these things to an end and creating the new heaven and the new earth? Wow. Whatever it is, lost for words. And as usual, we can go back to the Old Testament, to our friend Zechariah. Zechariah 2:13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Or Habakkuk 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Now, don't get hung up about it being exactly 30 minutes. Numbers in Revelation are figurative, remember. I don't even know if it even means that this is going to really happen. It's a picture. In parallel passages elsewhere, they're singing, not silence. But in this vision of the end, it will be silent. It was silent, and it was silent for a long time for it to be silent. Being lost for words for half an hour, it's a picture telling us that it will be something incredible. Sometimes you see something and you're lost for words, but before long you're talking about it, you want to share your excitement. But here, it took them half an hour to be able to speak. That's what the end of the world is going to be like for the Christian. Remember the sixth seal, what it was like for the non-Christian, the panic, the hell on earth. But for those who are sealed, those who are protected, and for those who are already in heaven, joy that cannot be described. Let's pray. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to you forever and ever. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this wonderful view of glory. The glory that you will hold out to us, you promise to us, that you make possible for us. We pray that this week, as we live in this fallen world with all its troubles, that we will set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. That we will fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And we pray that we will fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down, there as we see him, at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Well, we come to a close by singing a hymn in which we praise God for those who have gone before us into glory. And we look forward to the day when we join them. For all your saints who from their labours rest, who you by faith before the world confess. Your name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Hallelujah. Now it's time to sing. Testifies to these things, says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.
Amen.